please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Islam takes care of the relations with womb relatives. It summons Muslims to cling to them, for they strengthen the family and lead the community to fruitful results. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, urged the Muslims to cleave to them. He, peace be upon him, said, "Relations with blood relatives increase acts, develop properties, repel the tribulation, make easy the reckoning, and postpone the fixed term of death." Mm-hmm.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam urged his companions on many occasions to treat people according to the rules of Islamic social conduct. It's interesting, but in one conversation, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is speaking with Abu Hamza, one of his more renowned companions. And so he was talking about things that will keep the oppressive ruler, the tyrant ruler, away from one, as well as keeping the Satan, Shaitan, away from you. Now, when talking about the things which keep away an oppressive ruler and Satan from one, Imam al-Baqir talked about giving alms, giving charity early in the morning. He also talked about loving one another and also to help one another with good deeds. And finally, one of the things that Imam al-Baqir said to Abu Hamza regarding what drives away an oppressive ruler and the Satan from you is to insist on Allah in asking for forgiveness. For such insistence on the forgiveness to be acquired from Allah erases one's sins. And so, dear friends, of course, the more we are in repentance, the more we ask for forgiveness, the more we realize that we have committed bad deeds, we have committed errors, we have committed mistakes, and still we will be moved towards remembering how bad the disobedience of Allah is, which of course in turn will help us to not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These beautiful words given to us in this dialogue by Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
This Sahabi, worth mentioning here from the fifth Imam, is not a muhaddis, is not a faqih, is not a theologian, and that's Kumayt al-Asadi. He was a poet. And we know that poetry is actually a very powerful element of any society. Sometimes you can know whether a community is alive or dead by the life or death of poetry in that community, or the language that they speak. Kumayt al-Asadi basically was a very powerful shair of the Umayyad time. This is the time of the Imam. And he actually used his talent of poetry in defending the Shia Mazhab, in promoting the cause of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, and in opposing the Umayyad injustice and zulm. And because of that, he was always in the most, you know, wanted list of the Khulafa of Banu Umayyah. They didn't like him. And there is one very interesting incident where you see even where Imam is basically praising and promoting the talent of poetry. At the time of Hajj, Imam had gone there, and Kumayt al-Asadi was also there. In Masjid al-Haram, by the Kaaba, they're sitting there, and Kumayt starts reciting poetry in the praise of the Imams, especially the fifth Imam. Imam looked at him, became so pleased. Looking towards the Kaaba, raising his hand, he says, Allahumma al-Kumayt, O Allah, send your mercy on Kumayt. And he repeated this dua three times. And so he insisted, I have a request. I want one of the shirts that you already used. Give that to me. So he asked for something, not a material thing. He says, I want a shirt that you have used. Why? Because he wanted to use as a tawassul and shafa'at for himself that he be buried with that in his grave. You know, this is where we see the example of what we call Sirati Amali of the Imam. He didn't refuse. Imam gave him one of his shirts. And people would say, well, you know, this is all shirk and bid'ah and this and that. No. It is nisbat. Nisbat means the relationship. This is not just a normal shirt. This is the shirt touched by the body of the holy Imam. And because of that, you know, link of that shirt with that Imam, it requires barakah. And we have the example in the Quran. You look at the example of Yaqub and Yusuf alayhi salam. You see, Quran talks about it, that when Yusuf sent his shirt, where was he in Egypt, and where was Yaqub? Somewhere in Canaan. Far away. But the impact was there. When Yaqub touches that shirt of Yusuf, you know, his sight comes back. Now you will say, well, he's a Nabi and he's also a Nabi. But the fact is that it shows that, you know, a shirt of a Nabi has that kind of an impact there. And so this is not shirk and bid'at if we look at it from the perspective of, you know, shafa'at and tawassul.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
We get people.
The illegals.
There's been a mess at the U.S. southern border with Mexico, one that is at least more blatant today under President Biden. More and more so-called illegal aliens arrive at the U.S. border, putting pressure on the administration to handle what some believe is a crisis.
Many of these young girls that are coming across are being sexually assaulted and raped.
I mean, when February ended, we thought, wow, that was rough. March outdid it by a long shot.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Mila Javan Mahdi. In reality, the so-called illegals are desperate human beings escaping violence, poverty, and mafia. They've left their countries in Central and Southern America in the hope of fleeing persecution or seeking a better life. And here they are, stranded at the border with an uncertain future hanging somewhere in the middle of a game played by the most powerful men in America. In this episode, we analyze the latest developments at the U.S. border with Mexico. Thank you for staying with us.
There are still continuous reports of illegal crossings, detentions, and even murder and sexual abuse in regard to the migrants. Many of the migrants intend to join their loved ones on the other side of the border through Texas's Rio Grande Valley, the busiest corridor for illegal crossings.
You have to have good, effective border security that's also consistent with our values. Number two, you need to deal with the root causes of illegal immigration from the countries of Honduras, Salvador, and Guatemala. And then number three, you need to do exactly as he has done, which is put a comprehensive immigration reform proposal before the Congress so they can grapple with this issue, which has been frustrating our country for far too long.
The refugees and asylum seekers often embark on a lengthy journey to get to the United States. Many recount being kidnapped several times and released only after paying the cartels a ransom.
Corrupted authorities and criminals extort migrants every chance they get in violent countries on the way, namely Mexico. Many officials, cartels, and criminals are making a fortune by exploiting those seeking a better chance to live. We're now joined by Dr. Adrian Pine, a critical medical anthropologist who has worked in Honduras, Mexico, and Cuba, among others. She is also an author of her latest book, which is titled Asylum for Sale: Profit and Protest in the Migration Industry. Dr. Pine, thank you for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
You know there are reports that children are being sexually abused and assaulted at the U.S. border. How do you think this could affect their future as well as the future of the American society?
Well, first of all, unaccompanied children are unaccompanied in large part right now because the United States government is denying their parents the right to seek asylum, the internationally guaranteed right to seek asylum. And so their parents are doing the only thing they can to save their children, which is to send them alone from the border, where you've got a lot of families together hoping to cross together, but since only their children are the ones who are allowed, they're sending them in by themselves. And then they're being immediately detained in what was supposed to be a shift from the Trump administration's quote-unquote kids in cages policy to something more humane.
Many thanks for your insight, Dr. Pine.
Among the new arrivals, there are many children still too young to grasp what it is that's happening to them. Unaware of what is going on, the children, many of whom are not even accompanied by any adults, are kept in overcrowded cages at the border facilities.
There were complaints that were filed with state agencies, and those complaints articulated very specific allegations about sexual assault on minors at this Freedman Center.
Currently, we have no basis for his call to shut down the San Antonio Freedman Coliseum as an intake site, but we will, of course, we take these allegations seriously, and they will be investigated.
It is one thing to report the suffering of children stuck at the border. It is another altogether to imagine the impact that the current situation would have on their future lives.
There are reports of sexual harassment of the kids, probably portraying only a glimpse of the reality of what is actually happening. But what is the root cause to the problem the U.S. is facing for decades? To have a better understanding of the situation, we've asked Dr. Aviva Chomsky to join us. She's a professor of history and the coordinator of Latin American, Latino, and Caribbean studies at the Salem State University. She's the author of The Undocumented: How Immigration Became Illegal. Welcome, Dr. Chomsky.
Oh, it's a pleasure to be here. Thanks for inviting me.
So, is there a plan in the Biden administration to tackle the issue through Washington's policies towards Central America?
Biden's plan for Central America follows that longstanding bipartisan consensus. It's a plan for security and prosperity in Central America. Now, those two words might sound good, but when you understand what they mean in the context of the United States and Central America, security means that the United States is going to continue to pour money into military and policing in Central America. Prosperity means that the United States is going to continue to impose upon Central America an economic model that's based on the privileging of foreign investment.
Currently, there is not enough space for children, and some facilities remain short on staff, at least according to some reports. Some kids are not eating enough food, and those infected with the coronavirus are not separated from the healthy ones. Texas has a dark history of abuse against migrant children. Sexual assaults and gang violence in Texas youth lockups was last brought to the spotlight in October 2020, when two justice and legal organizations sounded the alarm.
For more than a decade, the Texas Juvenile Justice Department has been associated with abuse of children and denying them their constitutional rights. So can we expect the situation to become better today?
Instead of ending the policy of kids in cages, as they named it, corporate Democrats and media, allied media alike, what we see is kids in quote-unquote overflow facilities that also are seeing human rights abuses, sexual abuses, children being deprived of their basic human rights, their basic hygienic needs, sunlight, showers. And so the media has quieted down. The corporate Democrats have quieted down. This really was more than anything a campaign issue to rile people up to vote for Biden, when in fact Biden is just as bad as Trump on the issue.
The recent spike in the number of new arrivals at the border has implications for both sides of the power play in the United States. After their loss in the 2020 presidential election, Republicans are resorting to any cards on the table in order to undermine the new Biden administration. The fate of children detained at the border is no different.
The Donna facility is a giant tent city. Built with a capacity of 250, it has nearly 4,000 people in it. We saw cages after cages after cages of little girls, of little boys, lying side by side, touching each other, covered with reflective emergency blankets. There was no 6-foot space. There was no 3-foot space. There wasn't a 3-inch space between the children lined up one after the other after the other.
Take Texas, which voted for former President Trump. With the new Democratic administration in the White House, Texas is locked in a battle with the federal government over the issue. Texas wants the kids out of the state to ensure safety, as Republican Governor Greg Abbott has said. The Texan conservatives would feel uncomfortable by the idea of open borders and an influx of refugees into the country, particularly as Trump had promised to solve the problem with a wall, which appears to have failed. But has anything really changed with President Biden in power?
Everybody has the right to request asylum, but that was the policy that Trump implemented. Now, when Biden became president, he said he was going to change that policy. Really, he's only changed one very small piece of it, which is that he's allowing unaccompanied minors who appear at the border to request asylum. Nobody else, not families with young children, nobody else. So he's only made one small change to the Trump policy, but there were many hundreds of children at the border who have been in squalid refugee camps on the street for weeks or months.
One of the key political figures at the center of the border crisis is Vice President Kamala Harris. Republican politicians and conservative-leaning media often target her, as she has been tasked with stemming the migration.
I've asked her, the VP today, because she's the most qualified person to do it, to lead our efforts with Mexico and the Northern Triangle and the countries that help us. We're going to need help in stemming the movement of so many folks stemming the migration to our southern border.
Appointed as Biden's border point woman, Harris has still not visited the disaster zone, and that is the main argument brought up by Republicans. Roberta Jackson, President Biden's top official for border issues, is also stepping down after 100 days on the job. That has made the administration's task of handling the border crisis more challenging as criticism is mounting. So, Dr. Pine, how do you assess the administration's effort to address the issue so far?
Well, the reports we're hearing from lawyers who have toured these facilities, as they have a legal right to do, is that children are being kept sometimes for 8 days without having the right to take a shower. They're being held without going outside. They're not given the right to contact their parents or their family members. These are inhumane conditions. These are conditions that I and many others consider to be torture, and frankly, they need to end. There's no excuse for this to be going on, and the Biden administration is hanging on to this argument that at least we're better than Trump and we're trying to change things, but there are a lot of things that they could do right now.
The president has been trying to house the migrant children in other states that are away from the border. Yet his initiative has not been successful everywhere. In Iowa, for example, the request has been rejected, and Governor Kim Reynolds has called the border crisis the president's problem.
First of all, I think this is an opportunity for two parties to sit down at the table and find a compromise. This is ridiculous. It's what we've done here in Iowa. We have figured out how two parties can work together and put Iowans first and move the ball forward and get something done. So there's no reason that they can't do it as well. And it's just ridiculous. And I think not only Iowans, but the American people are sick and tired of it. And there's a pretty easy compromise right there.
Today, Reynolds asserts that her priority is the health and safety of Iowans, and that the state does not have enough facilities to house migrant children. Under former President Trump, Reynolds ironically accepted migrants into the states, along with more than 30 other state governors. Yet the issue of immigration is not exactly Trump's fault, and has its roots in decades of atrocities against Central America.
And this is not just Trump policies, once again. This goes back to, for example, the Biden policy for Central America, which was implemented following the unaccompanied minor crisis of 2014 and involved the sending millions and millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars to massive development projects and militarized security aid to the Northern Triangle countries, which increased the vulnerability, it increased the violence, and it increased the concentration of wealth among the wealthiest, the oligarchs.
U.S. policies toward migrants has also created a crisis for Mexico. Mexico's border cities are not equipped to house, feed, and protect tens of thousands of refugees. Many of the cases of migrants forced to remain in Mexico ended with deportation orders from judges because they failed to show up for the immigration court hearing on the U.S. side of the border.
Are you a little nervous this morning? See? Do you understand what these proceedings here in court are all about? Do you know what a lawyer is? Sophia, good morning. Are you a little nervous this morning? See? Do you have a lawyer?
They have had to stay in places such as the Mexican state of Tamaulipas, where rape, torture, and kidnapping are so pervasive that the U.S. State Department itself has a do not travel advisory on. Yet the real humanitarian crisis could be ongoing, not in Mexico or at the U.S. border, but away from media cameras in Central America.
Well, here in the United States, unfortunately, we tend to see the humanitarian crisis only in terms of what's happening at the border. That is a humanitarian crisis, but the real humanitarian crisis is what's happening in Central America. Changing our immigration and border policies could relieve some of the crisis that's happening on the border, but to really change the roots of the crisis and where the crisis, the heart of the crisis, would mean to change our policies towards Central America. Now, Central American countries and people in Central America have tried over and over and over again to create their own independent path to development. The problem is that the United States intervenes every single time to overthrow those attempts to seek a different development model.
Since President Biden appeared in office, he has canceled some of Trump's restrictions against migrants. He is gradually admitting asylum seekers who enrolled in a program snubbed by the former president. Under Trump, the migrants had to wait in Mexico until their cases were processed in the United States. The January 2019 policy, which was commonly known as the Remain in Mexico program, forced 71,000 migrants back into Mexico to file for asylum and wait for an indefinite amount of time.
It's quite dangerous because we're on the border, we're not from here, and danger is present all the time. So we put our hope in President Biden and everything he promised in his campaign. We hope he sticks to his promises.
For Press TV's We the People in Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed. We are joined tonight by Jason Zubo. He's an immigration attorney, partner at Pilcher and Zubo PLLC, and a blogger at asylumist.com. Jason, thank you so much for joining us. Let's jump right in. We want to discuss these latest sexual abuse allegations coming out of a child migration facility center in San Antonio, Texas. Where do these fit into the broader pattern of what's happening at the southern border?
Well, first, thank you for inviting me. You know, the latest allegations fit within the pattern that we've been seeing for years and years at the border. I mean, essentially, Governor Abbott said that there are sexual abuse of minor boys at a facility in Texas, and he's called upon that facility to be closed. You know, one issue that's sort of in the background of all this is the private prison industry, which basically incarcerates many of these immigrants who are coming to the United States and asking for political asylum. So these people are not criminals for the large majority. And they come here, they're seeking protection. Many of them are unaccompanied if they're children. And part of the reason for that is just the policy of allowing certain people into the United States who are unaccompanied minors, but if family units arrive or if adults arrive, they're immediately turned away under what's called 42, which is basically a rule that allows the federal government to turn away people at the border based on the public health emergency of coronavirus. So what you have is a situation of largely private prisons housing minors who often don't speak English, who don't know their rights, who are, of course, confused and scared, very vulnerable population. And so, you know, the governor's allegations, while they're not proven at all yet, do fit a pattern that we have seen, and there has been a problem with sexual abuse of immigrant detainees, not only at the border, but throughout the United States. It's really been an ongoing problem of the private prison industry, which, of course, is more concerned about the profits for their shareholders than it is about providing a safe environment for the detainees.
Well, it certainly seems that way. And Jason, you're someone who's worked for many years on asylum issues. So what can you tell us about the current outlook for those who come to the U.S. escaping conditions that, in many cases, it seems U.S. foreign policy is responsible for creating?
Well, there's all sorts of issues related to who is coming here because there are different populations. You know, on the one hand, we have this influx of people from Central America who are largely fleeing gang violence and domestic violence. Those aren't necessarily traditional asylum seekers like we think about political refugees or religious refugees, but they are people who face very severe danger. And if you take the time to talk to those people, you'll hear some pretty horrible stories, family members who are murdered, death threats, people who have been raped and sexually abused. So the harm they're suffering is very severe. And the issue for a lot of the Central Americans is that their harm doesn't easily fit within the framework for political asylum. So just because you face harm in your home country doesn't mean you can get asylum in the United States. You have to show that that harm is on account of your race, religion, nationality, political opinion, or particular social group. So those are the five protected categories. And so it's a little bit difficult sometimes to fit these Central American cases into a protected category. And for that reason, there's a pretty high denial rate for cases from Central America and Mexico, even though those people have suffered real harm. I mean, a lot of my clients are people from other countries, like we have journalists from Afghanistan and Pakistan, religious minorities from different countries in Africa. You know, we have LGBT asylum seekers who have many times been harmed in their home country by family members, among others. So the people who are coming here to seek protection are really a wide variety of people from all different countries around the world. The system, unfortunately, is a real disaster, not just at the border, which gets a lot of attention, but there's sort of a hidden asylum crisis, which is there are right now about 600,000 people in the affirmative asylum system. Some of those people have been waiting 5 and 6 years just to get an interview. Some of those people are separated from their family back home. They haven't seen their children in 5 years, 6 years, or more. There's also the immigration court system, which currently has about 1.3 million people waiting for hearings. And those people also, in many cases, have been waiting for years. So what you have is hundreds of thousands of people, many of whom have a real claim to protection under U.S. law and who we are committed to protecting. And I guess one last point I would mention, which you talked about the idea that some of our own policies have caused people to flee their countries. I mean, a very direct example of it are my clients who are working directly with the U.S. government as interpreters, translators, contractors in places like Afghanistan and Iraq, who have, because of their work with the U.S. and their association with the U.S., been threatened and attacked. Those people, you know, clearly have a valid claim for asylum, but there's also people where there's a more indirect problem. For example, Central America, where our policies, especially in the 1980s, encouraged these very right-wing and very brutal dictatorships. The problem of the drug war, with drugs coming up through Central America and weapons coming down from the United States, has created a climate of violence and impunity in many of these countries. And so, you know, I do think from a moral point of view, we have to think about honestly, what do we want to do for these people? Because they're, through no fault of their own in most cases, in a position where they face great harm, and sometimes we do bear some responsibility for putting them in that position.
Well, we want to thank you very much, Jason, for joining us tonight. We want to thank viewers at home for joining us as well. For Press TV's We the People in Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed. Take care.
While in Mexico, many of the asylum seekers are targeted by criminal gangs and cartels. Many children are sexually abused or employed for dangerous crime. The dire conditions of the migrants have not become much better today, as they are reportedly allowed to stay in the U.S. That was our show. Thank you for staying with us. I'm your host, Mila Javamagi. Please tune in again next week when I come back with another episode of We the People.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to this program with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss some very important narrations about dua or supplication based on Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. Sunan al-Nabi is an important collection of narrations on the conducts and customs of the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. We are going to discuss another tradition from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, or another report that has been transmitted on the authority of Anas bin Malik. Anas bin Malik was one of the companions of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. He lived in the Prophet's house and he was a servant of the Prophet. He has been reported to have said that after the prayer, the Holy Prophet would supplicate and would say the following: Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa' wa qalbin la yakhsha wa nafsin la tashba' wa du'a'in la yusma'. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ha'ula'il arba'. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from the knowledge that does not benefit, and the heart that does not fear you, and the soul that does not become satisfied, and the supplication that is not heard. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from these four things. Okay, from these four things. These four things include the knowledge which does not benefit, and the heart that does not fear, and the nafs that does not become satisfied, and the dua, that the supplication that is not heard. These four things, okay. So this is also a very well-known dua that everyone can read, especially those people who seek knowledge, and they can recite it before reading a book and before starting to read something. They can read this dua, of course. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from the knowledge that does not benefit. So it is also one of the well-known and very frequently recited du'as. I do see some of the people who recite this du'a. And of course, you can also learn this du'a by heart and recite it whenever you want. There's another du'a that the Prophet recited at the beginning of the new year. That's also a very important du'a. It has been reported by Sayyid ibn Tawus in Al-Iqbal, and of course the report has been narrated from Muhammad ibn Al-Fudayl Al-Sayrafi, who said it was narrated to us from Ali ibn Musa Al-Ridha, from his father and from his grandfather, from his fathers, who said, on the first day of Muharram, the Holy Prophet would offer two rakas, after which he would raise his hands and supplicate three times with the following supplication. Of course, the dua is a little lengthy, and I'm going to recite it. Hopefully, you will listen. And of course, I'm going to read it slowly so that you can jot it down if you would like to. Allahumma anta al-ilah al-qadim, wa hadhihi sanatun jadida, fa as'aluka fiha al-isma min ash-shaytan wal-quwa ala hadhihi an-nafs al-ammara bis-su والاشتغال بما يقربني إليك يا كريم يا ذا الجلال والإكرام يا عماد من لا عماد له يا ذخيرة من لا ذخيرة له يا حرز من لا حرز له يا غياث من لا غياث له يا سند من لا سند له يا كنز من لا كنز له يا حسن البلاء يا عظيم الرجاء يا عز الضعفاء يا منقذ الغرقى يا منجي الهلكى يا منعم يا مجمل يا مفضل يا محسن أنت الذي سجد لك سواد الليل ونور النهار وضوء القمر وشعاع الشمس ودوي الماء وحفيف الشجر يا الله لا شريك لك اللهم اجعلنا خير مما يظنون واغفر لنا ما لا يعلمون حسبي الله لا إله إلا هو عليه توكلت وهو الرب العرش العظيم آمنا به كل من عند ربنا وما يذكر إلا أولو الألباب ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. Of course, this is a very long dua which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, of course, recited at the beginning of the new year. If I can recite the translation or not, of course I'm going to recite it. The translation of the dua which you would like to know, because this dua is very, very meaningful, very important, and you would like to know the meaning. So the meaning of the translation of this dua is this: O Allah, you are the eternal Lord, and this is a new year, So I ask that you grant me protection from shaitan and control over this voluptuous self that incites towards evil, and being occupied in that which would bring me closer to you, O most kind, O Lord of might and majesty, O support of the one who has no supporter, O protector of the one who has no protector, O guardian of the one who has no guardian, O helper of the one who has no helper, O assister of the one who has no assister, O reinforcement of the one who has no reinforcement, O granter of gracious gifts, O source of great hope, O esteem of the weak, O rescuer of the drowning, O savior of the devastated, O benefactor of the beautifier, O granter of excellence, O bestower, you are the one to whom prostrate the darkness of night and the light of day, the brightness of the moon and rays of the sun, the sound of gushing water and the rustling of the trees. O Allah, you have no partner. O Allah, make us the best of what they conjecture about us, and forgive us that which they do not know of our faults. Allah is enough for me. There is no God but He. In Him do I trust, and He is the Lord of the exalted throne. We believe in it. Everything is from our Lord, and none takes admonition except those who possess intellect. Our Lord, make not our hearts deviate and bestow your mercy on us. Indeed, you are all munificent. So this was a translation of the dua of which the Holy Prophet recited at the beginning of a new year. And of course, we should also follow suit. When the new year approaches, we should find this dua and read it. And this dua can be recited at any time, especially when it says, رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا وَهَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ. O our Lord, make not our hearts deviate and bestow your mercy. How meaningful, how profound the meaning that this dua is. Okay, and we can always recite this dua at any time, regardless of whether it is the new year or it's not. This dua has its benefits for us whenever we recite it. Inshallah, we will discuss a few other narrations from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and reports about the Prophet and his du'as and the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Let's listen to the famous reciters of the Holy Quran in the month of Allah. Brother Muhammad Reza Birya, only in IRIB English Radio.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. And this segment of the show, The Months of Allah. In this segment of this program, we will become familiar with different reciters of the Quran, Egyptian and Iranian, the famous reciters. Today, we'll be talking about Sheikh Kamil Yusuf Al-Bahtini. He's a wonderful reciter. And he was born in 1922 in a village called Bahtim of Qalyubiya Governorate. Okay. Well, before we continue with talking about the life of Sheikh Kamil Yusuf al-Bahtimi, I should say that the reciters of this era, of the beginning of the 19th and the mid 19th century, they were all great reciters. And that is why this age, this century, is called the golden age of reciters. We don't have this anymore. We don't have like 10 to 15 very top great reciters of the Quran right now. Sheikh Kamil Yusuf al-Bahtimi was one of the reciters of this golden age of recitation. He was a contemporary of Sheikh Muhammad Siddiq Minshawi, Sheikh Mustafa Ismail, Sheikh Abdul Basit, Sheikh Mahmoud Al-Banna, Sheikh Abu Laina in Chuaish, and many other great reciters of the Holy Quran. Sheikh Kamil Yusuf Al-Bahtimi is said that his style of recitation is influenced by Sheikh Muhammad Rifat and also Sheikh Muhammad Salama. If you listen to his recitations, you'll notice that it's very similar to Sheikh Muhammad Rif'at and Sheikh Muhammad Salama. Nevertheless, he has his own style of recitation. Okay, if you listen to his recitations, you'll be like, this is not exactly Muhammad Rif'at, and this is not exactly Sheikh Muhammad Salama. He has a unique style. He's himself, you know. It's said that this great reciter, his studio recitations were as powerful as his live recitations. We don't have many reciters who are like this, because most reciters, they have much more energy in their live recitations. But Sheikh Kamil Yusuf al-Bahtimi had the same energy in both the studio and the live recitation. With this introduction, now let's go ahead and listen to a recitation by Sheikh Kamil Yusuf al-Bahtimi. Surah Al-Furqan, verses 74 to 77. This recitation was performed in Imam Hussein Mosque of Cairo in the 1960s. Let's go ahead and listen to it.
Rabbana hab lana min azwajina and those who say, Our Lord, grant us from among our wives and offspring comfort to our eyes, and make us an example for the righteous. Those will be awarded the chamber for what they patiently endured, and they will be received therein with greetings and words of peace, abiding eternally therein. Good is the settlement and residence. Say, What would my Lord care for you if not for your supplication? For disbelievers have denied, so your denial is going to be adherent.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ma lana rabbun siwa.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ma lana rabbun siwa.
The limelight.
Kim Potter, the white Minnesota police officer who fatally shot the black resident Daunte Wright during a traffic stop, and her chief of police Tim Gannon resigned on Tuesday, 13th of April. Their resignations come after two nights of protests in the Minneapolis suburb of Brooklyn Center over last Sunday's killing of Wright, who was unarmed when he was pulled over for a traffic violation on Sunday. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnists Richard Luscombe and Joanna Walters. The piece is titled, Minnesota Officer Who Killed Daunte Wright Resigns Along with Police Chief. Stay with us for more of Richard Luscombe and Joanna Walters' article. Kim Potter, the white Minnesota police officer who fatally shot the black resident Daunte Wright during a traffic stop, and her chief of police Tim Gannon resigned on Tuesday, 13th of April 2021. Their resignations came after two nights of protests in the Minneapolis suburb of Brooklyn Center over last Sunday's killing of Wright, who was unarmed when he was pulled over for a traffic violation on Sunday. In a press conference,